Morning, everybody. Good to see you. It's so great to be with the family of God, to worship His name, and to study from His Word. We're thankful that you're here. God loves you. We love you, and we're trying to help one another grow to be more like God and to go to heaven where we can be with Him as a family forever and ever. If you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful that you've come our way, and we love having you here, and we want you to feel welcome. We're in the middle of a series of lessons on reading the New Testament. There are bookmarks that most of us have that Jane printed out, reading the New Testament in 31 days. And I want to apologize to Greg Hall. I've been giving a lot of stress for him in his life, he said, because he has to read 7 chapters a day. And however, I do think, he and I have been teasing each other this whole week about this, but I do think that there are a lot of other ways that I've caused stress in his life that are not as good as telling him to read the Bible. So maybe I shouldn't apologize for this, because I've done far worse things. But I say all that to say that as we're looking at this third section of reading the epistles, these aren't normal sermons, and hopefully you don't think them as drudgery just because we're giving more pointers rather than necessarily preaching to your heart. But I want to say, I said that to say this. The first point I want us to remember about the epistles is to try to read them as a whole unit. I think it's important to remember that. The letters that we have in the New Testament were written to be read and to be thought of as entire units. And I think that when you receive a letter today, I don't know if people do that very often, you probably receive an email, but if you receive especially a handwritten letter today, you would probably read it as a whole. And yes, this is more difficult if you're looking at those first few epistles, starting with Romans. You know, we have in the order of the New Testament, we have Paul's epistles listed first, and then we have the general epistles, those that were written to Christians in general by different writers like Peter and John, James and Jude. And you have the lengthier ones first of Paul's epistles. So you have Romans that has 16 chapters. And somebody says, who in the world is going to be able to have time to sit down and read all of that in one sitting? Or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know, these are pretty long letters. But if you received a letter from somebody, you would probably read it all in one sitting, wouldn't you? You probably wouldn't even sit down before you read it all. If I open up the mail, and I'm standing at the stove at my house, I've read entire letters, even if they're a couple pages, before I even sit down. If you receive a letter from somebody that you love, that is communicating to you important things, let's say you're separated because of distance for some reason, you're not going to read page 3, let's say it's a 5-page letter, you're not going to read page 3 on day 1, and then a few days later say, I think I'm going to read page 5, and then maybe a week later I'll get around to reading page 1. But usually that is the way that we read these epistles in the New Testament. And yes, you can gain some from that, but you're not, you know, there's things on page 5 that are going to depend on what it was said back in page 1. And so if I could recommend, if you can block out some time to read these as whole units, that will benefit you greatly, because we live after the division of chapters and verses. And we tend to view the Bible as, oh, I finished that chapter, so I'm done with that. And the Bible, we have to remember, was not written in chapters and verses. When Paul wrote these letters to these churches and these individuals, he was not saying, okay, my thought's done here. That's the end of chapter 4. Now chapter 5, verse 1. He wasn't writing that. In fact, those were divided later. And sometimes those chapter divisions come at such a juncture that it can kind of truncate our thinking, and it's not necessarily good. So, for example, we studied Romans recently. And it's very easy for people in the religious world today to just go to Romans and cherry-pick one verse here and one verse there and not think about the whole unit of what he's trying to say. And if they read these verses out of order, they're not going to really make good sense of what's being said. So, for instance, if you go to Romans and you just pick out a few verses like, well, Romans 5 says we're justified by faith, and Romans 4 says it's without the works of the law, and Romans 3 says, we're saved by faith in Jesus without the works of the law. That means I don't have to do anything. Well, are you understanding what law you're talking about? Are you understanding the mindset of the people in the first century and who he's writing to? You see, it's very easy for us in our day and time on the present controversies to impose that on the text if we're not thinking about the whole unit and how the whole argument goes together. Let me give you another example. If you go over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, if you just read Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, you would read a very disconcerting passage that if you don't understand it in the light of the whole epistle, you might start to be scared about something that that you need a little bit more refinement in your thinking. So let me read with you Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." Now, if you just read that just on its own, you might start to think, well, if somebody goes away from God and they turn away from the truth, there's no way that they can ever repent and come back. But if you read the whole epistle, then you understand that this is one of several passages that are warnings to Hebrews that were leaving Christ to go back to the former dispensation, the former covenant, that no longer had any efficacy because Christ came and fulfilled that and was the perfect sacrifice. So in chapter 4, he warns them about not falling after the same example of unbelief as their Jewish ancestors had in the wilderness. In chapter 10, he talks to them about, in verses 26 through 31, that if we sin willfully after we received a knowledge of the truth, there's no more sacrifice for sins. Well, you know, somebody could just read that and say, okay, if I ever do a willful sin as a Christian, then the blood of Christ is not going to cover me? You see, you have to understand the particular argument that he's making throughout the epistle, that these were Hebrew Christians who were thinking about giving up the New Testament of Christ and his sacrifice, turning their back on him. In fact, what Hebrews 6 says here, they were putting Jesus Christ on the cross again. They were putting him to an open shame. That is, if they were asked what to do with Jesus, they would say crucify him, just like those people had when Pilate asked on that early on that Friday morning when Jesus was brought to him. They would say crucify him, crucify him. So that's the mindset. That's the heart of these people. That's the pressure that they were under to try to conform to their Jewish heritage and give up on Jesus as their means of salvation. And so that's the particular idea, and that's what he's saying all throughout this. In Hebrews 12, he again warns them about if you died under Moses' law, you had no mercy, but you have greater opportunities now, and if you turn your back on these greater opportunities, you'll have a sore punishment. So it's all comparing the Old Testament and the New Testament, and if they're going to give up on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and turn their back on him, then they don't have any sacrifice that's going to help them. So I think that's important, because if I just read Hebrews 10:26 without that context, I might think, if I ever once as a Christian willfully sin, then all hope's lost for me. And yet I'm not understanding the overall tenor of this, that these people were not just sinning willfully, but their particular willful sin was they were willfully turning their back on Jesus' sacrifice, which is the only means for their salvation. So without belaboring the point, let me just recommend to you, first of all, that you read as much as you can the whole structure of a book. Read it as a whole unit. Secondly, read the epistles as historical documents. That is, read them historically. This goes into what I just talked about. There are some documents that you read, or some books that you read, that regardless of the occasion when they were written, you're going to be able to understand or ascertain the meaning of the writers. For instance, if you go to your high school textbook on science, the things that are told there are given to a general audience that doesn't really depend on where you are, what people you know. They are these scientific truths that work all over the world and have been discovered and applied and tested, and all of the things that are written in there are written to a very general audience that you don't have to know the particular occasion that those authors wrote and who they're writing to in order to understand it. Now, you compare that to, let's say, the school newspaper. And the high school newspaper is going to have, as its audience, people that know, for instance, the personality of the principal or certain teachers and what they do and what they're involved in and certain figures in the student body. And in order to understand that, you're going to have to know some of the figures and what's going on, what the personality is, what they're doing, in order to really get the meaning of what's going on. And so a school newspaper is much more dependent on what the occasion of the writing is to understand than the science textbook in the high school. Does that make sense to you? And so the epistles, we have to remember, were written by particular people at particular occasions for particular purposes, and it does depend on that. And so there's a certain aspect of this that's kind of like this high school newspaper, where you're going to have to understand the personalities involved and the occasion of the writing. And so there are particular occasions that gave rise to the epistles. Now, one thing that you notice, if you will follow the first directive of reading these as whole units, when you come to the book of Galatians, you realize that Paul deviates from the way that he normally writes letters in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul shortens his introduction. Even as much problems as the church at Corinth had, Paul talks about himself as being an apostle. He praises them. He gives them a blessing. And he goes on for about 9 verses there, talking about how he's communicating to them and how he is joying in God and in Christ Jesus, who has brought them into the fellowship. And usually, Paul's epistles have a blessing in at the beginning that he goes on for a few verses talking about. But Galatians, it's not like that. And so if you read these as wholes and you see their structure in that way, that will tip you off. Oh, something else is going on here. Paul immediately, when he opens the letter to Galatians, he says that he's an apostle, but he doesn't even wait to give the customary thing of an apostle without addressing some particular issues. He says, I'm an apostle, not of men. And one of the problems with the Galatians is they were being told by these Judaizing teachers that Paul's apostleship was derivative of men, that it wasn't on par with Peter's apostleship or James' apostleship. And these Judaizing teachers were trying to say, well, if you would ask James or Peter, they would tell you that the Jews and the Gentiles both have to keep the law of God, that the Gentiles have to be circumcised as well. That's not what Peter and James were teaching. You see, they were saying Paul's apostleship was second rate, that it was derivative, that he depended on Peter, and that they ought to go to Peter and James instead. And Peter and James weren't teaching what they were saying, but they could use them kind of as props for their false doctrine. And so Paul doesn't even wait one verse to say, hey, I'm an apostle of God, not of men. And he cuts right to the chase. He says there, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. He doesn't go on a long blessing like he does in the other letters. It's important to understand the historical context in order to understand what certain verses are saying. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are some things that we can gain from Corinth, but we got to understand too what was going on at the church at Corinth in order to apply this properly. So, in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. That is, not married. Now, if you just take that on its own, without the historical occasion, without what was going on at the church at Corinth, you might actually come away with an interpretation from that that is in conflict with the rest of the Bible and with what Paul writes other places. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul gives a glorious description of Christ and the church and how husbands and wives in their marriage mirror Christ and the church and how wonderful that relationship is. And 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about how husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life and how they should help one another out. And you know, even Paul writing to Timothy talks about leaders in the church and they're people that have been seasoned by this family unit of being the husband of one wife and having these faithful children, rearing them and all that. So why would Paul then say here in verse 8, it's good to remain single? Is he preaching celibacy here and something else differently other places? You see, you have to understand what's going on at Corinth. So bear with me a little bit. Let's look at chapters 5, 6, and 7 of 1 Corinthians and notice some things that we can gain from the particular occasion of the epistle and some things that we can apply today that, though the particular occasion's not there, we can see the principle. So in chapter 5, you have a man that has his father's wife. And this relationship was, you know, him being with his stepmother was so scandalous that even people out in the world, even Corinthians that were not Christians, would think that it was shameful for somebody to have that kind of relationship. And yet, the church at Corinth was so puffed up in their pride and so lax morally that they couldn't bring themselves to talk to that man and to say, hey, you can't live that kind of life and be a Christian. Now, let me ask you this. Does the Flatwoods Church of Christ have to have somebody living with his father's wife, having that kind of relationship with his stepmother, in order to apply the principles that Paul sets forth here? We don't have to have that particular occasion, but if somebody's in an illicit relationship that way, can we not take what Paul says here about you go to the man and in the presence, when you're all gathered together, you deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit might or soul might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? Can we take that and say, okay, if we see other situations where somebody is not living in harmony with God's will when it comes to marriage and proper relationships, God's ordained way of having a mate, then we can apply that as well. And notice that he was not saying that you have to remove yourself from people that have relations like this in the world, but he says if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or idolater, you know, verse 9 and 10 he goes into this, or a railer or a drunkard or covetous, with those people, somebody that's named a brother that is doing one of these things, verse 11, with such a person you're not supposed to eat. That is, you're not supposed to act like everything's okay. You're supposed to tell them, hey, there's a certain kind of living that we ought to have as Christians. Now, at the end of chapter 6, Paul talks about the significance of sex. There were apparently people in the church at Corinth they said, well, sex doesn't really mean anything. And Corinth was a sex-saturated culture. In fact, to Corinthianize or to be like a Corinthian was to be thought of as being morally kind of compromised in this realm. So their attitude was, well, sex doesn't mean anything. You know, if you're tired, you sleep. If you're hungry, you eat. If you feel sexy, you have sex. And there's just something that you do, it doesn't really matter. And Paul says it significantly matters. He says, do you not know that if you're joined to a harlot, you become one flesh with her? And if somebody is involved in fornication, they sin against their own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You are bought with a price. And so it does matter. Now, on the other hand, there was this group in Corinth, like we said, that didn't really think of sexual sins at all as being anything they needed to be concerned about. They just, you know, said, any reason you want to have sex, that's fine. And then you had this other group that said, no, you should never have sex for any reason. And Paul is addressing that in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. And here's what they asked him. Is it good for a man to never touch a woman? And he means in a particular way here, as we can see. And Paul says, no, you can see how he's kind of caught between these two. Is it right to uphold sexual ethics? Yes. At the same time, he doesn't want to forbid what God has said is pure. And so you see how he's trying to get them to see the balance in this? And so in chapter 6, he addresses people that are lax when they should be more stringent in sexual ethics. But in chapter 7, he talks about the reason why somebody should stay single, but he also tells them that it's right, it's okay to get married if you need to get married. And so that's why he says in verse 9, if you cannot exercise self-control, then marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, why is he saying to remain single? Look at verse 26 of chapter 7. I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress for somebody to remain as he is, that is, single. You remember Jeremiah was told to not have a wife and children because of the persecution that was going to come from Babylon. There was particular distress or persecution that was going to come upon the church at Corinth. And so that's why Paul says, because of the present distress, it's better that you remain single rather than having a wife and children or marrying and having children. So do you see here how the occasion of the epistle opens up for us what exactly he's saying? That he's not preaching celibacy, but he's saying that it might be wise because of this particular present distress. Now, has the historical occasion overridden and completely changed what is plainly said in the text? No, but it does help you understand why he said it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what they wrote to him, and in a sense he's affirming that, but at the same time he's not allowing them to bar what God has made legal. And so you have both of these sides here, and he points out that marriage is the proper way and avenue that God has for sex. That is, you know, you want somebody, but not just physically. You give yourself to them economically, legally, in all ways. That's the way that God has designed. God wants every man to have a wife and every woman to have a husband. Verses 2 and 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I know that's a long way of saying all that, but I think that helps you to see the historical situation and also see that a historical situation not only gives you more of a perspective of what's going on, but remember this, we should never allow the historical situation to override the plain meaning of the text. Let me give you another example, and I know I'm going to go longer here, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, you have Paul writing there and saying that I want the men to pray. And then he says to the women, I want them to adorn themselves in modest apparel. And he says in verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man. Now, there are people out there that will say, well, you have to understand that Timothy's at Ephesus, and they'll talk about the occasion of the epistle. They'll say, Timothy is left at Ephesus. Ephesus worshipped this goddess Artemis, and the teaching of Artemis was that women could assert themselves, that it was not man that was made first, but woman that was made first, and the worship of Artemis caused these women to cast off any sort of authority over them and to assert themselves in kind of a lustful way in order to have some power over men. Well, could there be some of that in Ephesus? Yeah. But if you emphasize that to the point where you say, so that doesn't mean that women can't preach today, because that was just the culture of the day, what was happening there at Ephesus. Well, first of all, that won't work just from the epistle itself. What does verses 14 to 15 tell us about this restriction on the roles of women? Does Paul say, I'm writing these things because you're dealing with this particular issue with worshiping Artemis? What does he say in verses 14 and 15? He says, for Adam, right, was created first and not Eve. For Adam was first made, and so the order of creation is the first thing, verse 14. And Eve, she was the ringleader in the transgression. So those two reasons. So he's not talking about culture. He goes all the way back to the very beginning. And he talks about the order of creation, and he also talks about who was the ringleader in the first sin. And on the basis of that, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach or exercise usurp authority over a man. In addition to that, you have other passages that are written to people outside of Corinth, outside of Ephesus, that essentially say the same thing. So Corinth, 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted to them to speak, but they're to be under subjection, as also says the law. What about 1 Peter 3, where he talks again about women adorning themselves in modest apparel and reverencing their husbands, even as Sarah reverenced Abraham, calling him Lord. You see, Peter's writing to strangers all throughout Cappadocia and Pontus and all these different places. It's a general epistle written to all these different places. And so what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, yes, applied to the women at Ephesus that they should be modest, but it applies to the women all these different places that 1 Peter is written to. And it applies to the women at Corinth. So you see, you don't take the historical occasion and make that negate what God is plainly saying in the epistles. And so I say all that to say the final point, and that's this. When we read these letters, it's important for us to understand the occasion that brought it about and read it as history. But remember, we must read the epistles of the New Testament authoritatively. What I mean by that is, yes, these letters did contain certain occasions, but they also were preserved for us by God in the Bible for a reason. And God has these letters for us. They bear his authority, even though it might be Paul writing to the Corinthians, even though it might be Peter writing to these Christians in these different places. God preserved these for us because they bear God's authority, that ultimately God is the author behind them, and we ought to respect their authority. 1 Timothy 2:13, Paul's talking about how their gospel is not their own, but it came from God. That word that they preached is indeed the word of God and not the word of men. In 2 Thessalonians 3, in verse 6, he says that we're commanding you in the name of the Lord Jesus to withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, if anybody's a prophet or a spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And so we understand that what these are saying, yes, they're saying to people that were in particular occasions, but they also have authority for how we ought to behave in our life. So like 1 Corinthians 16, Greg read it this morning. There was a collection made for the poor saints in Judea. And they were told on the first day of the week to gather funds together to lay by in store because Paul was going to come and get that collection. Are we raising money for poor saints in Judea right here in Flatwoods in 21st century? No. But what does that teach us? Did the first century church say, we're going to put on a play and charge admission, and that's how we're going to raise money? You know, after all, you know, at Ephesus, you've got this great theater, and we can rent that out. And at Corinth, we've got these theaters. We can do that and raise money, and that way we'll raise money for the saints at Judea. Did they go to the Agora and sell, you know, have a bake sale? Is that how they raised money? You see, how they raised money to help people in need and to help further the gospel in the first century was what? Free will offerings. And so even though we don't have the particular occasion, we see how the church went about something, right? We see how they conducted their affairs. And so the 1 Corinthians 16 passage that says, let every one of you do this, set something aside and give it, and the 2 Corinthians 8 passage that says that we are to give cheerfully, not grudgingly or of necessity, those apply to us. And they're authoritative to us. And you ought to have very, very, very strong persuasive reasons why something that is written in the epistles does not apply to you. Because after all, God wrote it through these men in the first century and preserved it for us in the Bible to be the canon, to be the rule by which we judge our behavior. So let me just recommend to you to read the epistles, to read them as whole units, to read them historically, and to read them as authoritative documents. Will you pray with me? Father, we're thankful for these letters in the New Testament. We pray, Lord, that we will understand more your heart. We'll understand that they come from you. We'll understand the nature of the first century church. We're thankful, Lord, that you not only gave us the history of the first century church in the book of Acts, but you also followed that up with these instructions that were written through the apostles and prophets in the first century through these epistles, these letters. And we pray, Lord, that we'll read them and appreciate them as coming from you, and that we'll draw closer to you through these messages. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Last week, I finished by talking about the book of Acts, and I said how there are people that emphasize the book of John and the book of Romans, and they don't emphasize that letter in between. But I want to, this morning, look at the book of Romans and recognize that, you know, you can even go to the epistles and learn what to do, the very simple steps to do in order to become a Christian. In the book of Romans, you find in Romans 1, verse 16, that the gospel is God's power to salvation, to everyone who believes. And that in Romans 10, you have in verse 16, Paul quoting Isaiah saying, "Who has believed our report?" The message of Jesus Christ suffering on the cross. And that word for report there is repeated again twice in the next verse when he says in verse 17, "For faith comes by hearing that report, and hearing that report by the word of God." And so you have the message of Jesus Christ as being what we have to hear and believe if we're going to be saved. And so believing the gospel of Jesus Christ is necessary for salvation. Believing that means that I change my life. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul talks about there that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. And he ends that chapter in chapter 2 by saying that it's not somebody that just hears the word of God, but somebody that does it that will be one of his people. And so to repent means you turn from doing what's wrong and you do what's right. You are a doer of God's word. And so hearing it, believing it, repenting, and then you make the confession of your faith before other people. In Romans chapter 10, you find in verses 9 and 10 that Paul talks about this confession. He says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation." And so, having believed this message of Jesus Christ dying for my sins, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and that is the means of my salvation, that I change my life, I repent, and I confess that before men, I'm headed towards salvation. At what point do I come in contact and have the blood of Christ that can save me from my sins? Well, Romans 6 says in verse 3, "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Just as Christ was buried and he was put in that tomb and he rose to walk in newness of life," he says, "Do you not know that we're united with him in his death in baptism?" So like as Christ was buried and he was put in that grave and he rose again, you and I can follow that same thing, Romans 6 says. "Do you not know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." And so I realize that at that point is when I die to sin and I become one of his. In fact, verse 17 says, "God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching, that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to which you were delivered. Then being made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." And so through the epistle of Romans, you can read about how you have to hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ before men, be baptized into him, uniting yourself with him in his death, be raised to walk in newness of life, forgiven of your sins, no longer a slave of sin, but a slave of God, a slave of righteousness. And you also learn that you have to continue to be faithful to him. In Romans chapter 11, you read about this olive branch that was cut off, and you read about the Gentiles who are a new olive branch, a wild olive branch that was grafted in, and you read about this warning, verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also shall be cut off. And so we learn from the book of Romans that we must continue in God's goodness, that it is possible to fall away. It is possible to be cut off. And so maybe you're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. You can do that today and be one of his. Maybe you've done those first things and you haven't continued in God's goodness. Maybe you've turned your back on him and you're in danger of being cut off. We plead with you to come back into his goodness, to repent, and to be a doer of the word and follow him so that you can be saved when this life's over. We pray that you will take to heart what is said in these great epistles of the New Testament and that you'll apply them to your life. While together we stand and while we sing.
Lord, I'm coming.